The book of Acts and the New Testament letters set forth the gospel message after Christ's sacrificial death, resurrection, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That giving of the Holy Spirit, which sometimes is called the birthday of the church, is recorded in Acts chapter 2. However, I want us to focus right now on the central ideas of that gospel message. And therefore, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to focus on that which quite often the New Testament churches in the local areas centered their fellowships around, and that is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper contains all of the central elements of the New Covenant gospel of salvation. The Lord's Supper provides a symbolic representation of those essential elements. And within it, there are three basic ideas. One relates to the past, one to the present, and one to the future. The past element has to do with Christ's sacrificial death. That is, that he gave his life for the sins of the people and thereby ratified a new covenant with God's people. The present has to do with how God's people are to relate with each other as the one body of Christ in this new covenant era in which we live today. And then the future element has to do with Christ's future return, which is the hope of Christianity, which will someday take place, but which no one knows which day it will take place on. So let's look at these particular elements here, and we're going to begin in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. If you want the context, you can go back to verse 17 and read from there, but we'll begin in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Again, we remember that he gave his life for us when we break that bread. "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Once again, that sacrificial death of Christ, symbolic in both the bread and the wine. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That is, you proclaim the significance of the Lord's death until he comes. As believers in Jesus Christ, the central focus of our lives should be what Christ has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection, and then our life as believers through the power of God's Spirit until the time of Christ's future second coming. As the people of God, the bread broken in the Lord's Supper is symbolic of the unity which God's people are to have. We, as the people of God, are supposed to be one in Christ, the body of Christ. And we are to remember this and to live in the light of these truths, of what Christ accomplished for us, the light of the fact that we are one people of God, believers in Christ, part of the new covenant people of God, who are to live for each other, to help each other, to care for each other, and then to reach out and bring others into that family of God or that body of Christ until Christ one day comes again in the future to establish his kingdom in a new heavens and earth where righteousness will dwell forever. The early church focused very much on the Lord's Supper, and they would get together, they would eat together, and in the eating of this, part of that would be the remembrance of what Christ had accomplished for them. And it would be significant as to how they as believers were to treat each other as the body of Christ. So once again, the central elements of the gospel are embodied in the Lord's Supper in that representative means of setting forth the gospel message. And this was very important at that time, because remember, none of the New Testament that we have today was available to the early church. The New Testament wasn't written down in the form in which we have it until decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was, first of all, the Lord's Supper, and then the spoken word of God by the apostles, and then eventually the writing down of those and passed along as traditions, which became the heart and life of the first century church. Thankfully, today, we have the New Testament written down. The church of the first century was wise enough to see that it needed to preserve the understanding of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and then the New Testament letters, so that future generations could better understand the gospel message. Now, look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because as I said before, the gift of Holy Spirit was given to God's people on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And you can read that for yourself. But it's significant to understand that the new covenant is not a covenant based on the letter of the law like the old covenant was. Instead, it is a covenant based on the life-giving Spirit of God Himself. God's Spirit, which He imparts to His people, and through that makes them His children, a part of His family, and a part of the new covenant people of God. And with that Spirit of God, believers in Christ are able to live a Christ-like life until Christ's return. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" This is Paul speaking here together with his co-workers. "Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence is this, as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant." Today, when we go out and we teach people about Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for them through His life, death, and resurrection, we are ministers of a new covenant. "Not, however, of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The Spirit is the first fruits of that eternal life to come, which we will receive at one day in the future kingdom of God. It is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in that kingdom of God to come. It is a down payment of that future inheritance. And it is God's power and presence at work and living in us as His people, even today during this new covenant era. There are several places in the New Testament which really give us a sort of synopsis of the entire New Testament message, and I'd like to look at a couple of those. First of all, let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. How does one enter the New Covenant? Simply through faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when one does that, one is believing the gospel message. The gospel says those who believe in Jesus Christ will be forgiven of their sins, will become a part of the new covenant people of God, and will have the hope of everlasting life to come in God's future kingdom. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. These are beautiful verses, some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And this sort of gives us, as I said, the whole scope of God's plan of salvation as fulfilled in the New Testament. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Notice that salvation is the gift of God. It is not something that we can work to earn. It is not something that we as people deserve. Instead, God took the initiative. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, John 3:16 says, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. And here it says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, that is, through His Son, Jesus Christ, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. We are born again. We are born from above. We become children in God's family. In the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, justification means that we are acquitted of our sins and declared righteous in God's sight. And this is by God's grace. Grace means God's unmerited, undeserved divine favor. So, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, heirs having the hope of eternal life. Here is that beautiful summation of the entire New Testament message, or the gospel message of the New Covenant. We are today the children of God. We have God's Spirit. We are also justified or righteous in God's sight. And we are heirs having the hope of eternal life to come at Christ's return. Look over now at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, just turn over a couple of books. And we're going to begin in verse 26. It says, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. You can go back and read the context. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And not only did He come once, that was the time of His sufferings when He suffered on behalf of mankind. Now He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Once again, here's a summation of that New Covenant message, that gospel message. Let's look now over into Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want you to understand that in the New Testament, everything revolves around that New Covenant gospel of salvation. As I've said before, each of the gospels is presented in a way to bring people to belief in that gospel message, as well as to give them a record of the words and works of Jesus Christ so they can live in the light of that. Then the book of Acts gives us the historical count of the beginning of that New Covenant era through the giving of God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost, as well as the growth and expansion of the Christian church. The New Testament letters, then, are all related to the gospel of salvation as well. They either set forth an exposition of that gospel in various ways, or else they are dealing with practical or doctrinal problems that have arisen in relation to the simplicity of that gospel message. And I want you to remember that the gospel of salvation is simple, embodied in John 3:16 or in other sections which we have just read here. It is a simple message. It is not something full of mystery or it's hard to understand. Instead, any person of sound mind can understand and believe that gospel of salvation and receive the benefits and blessings of it. In Romans chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 16. This was a letter written by Paul to the Romans, to the church of God at Rome. And the book of Romans is probably the fullest exposition of the gospel of salvation. If you wanted to focus your study in the New Testament on one particular book, this would certainly be a good one to focus on and then to move out from here. It's also, however, pretty long, so it's hard to go through the whole thing and to have an understanding of it all in a very quick period of time. Nevertheless, the central truths of the Christian message are all here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Beginning in verse 16, Paul sets forth what he has to say about the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What is required to become a Christian? What is required to become a member of the New Covenant people of God? One thing, it is to believe in Jesus Christ. It is to believe in Jesus Christ, who lived for you, who died for you, and now whom God has raised from the dead, and now who is our hope because one day in the future he is coming back. And when he comes back, those who are his people will be gathered together to him. They will become like him, and they will be with him in God's kingdom forever. That is the hope of Christianity, and it's the hope of the gospel. So Paul once again says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In other words, for all people. For all people. For the Jews first because they were God's chosen people of the Old Testament. But not that they're any better than anybody else. It's for the Gentile as well. Verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is, a righteous God has made a way for his people to become righteous in his sight. God, the God of salvation, the God of justification, has made a way for people to become righteous in his sight, and that is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, not by works, but by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Go over in Romans to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Another little exposition here of this gospel message. And this is really the heart of the gospel set out here in Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21, we read, But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. A beautiful summary of the gospel message here. How does a person become saved? How does a person become justified in God's sight? It is simply through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a gift of God. Let's look at one more little section here in Romans, just a couple more verses over in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Another little summation here of the gospel message. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We now, as believers in Jesus Christ, as part of the new covenant people of God, as part of the body of Christ, the church of God, all of these being different ways of saying the same basic truths, we now have peace with God, and we stand in grace. In addition, however, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that hope focuses on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'd like for us to look at that right now. So let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the second coming of Christ is set out very clearly by the Apostle Paul. The second coming of Christ and all that comes with that is the only hope for Christianity. It is the only hope for mankind as well. And therefore, to get in on that hope, a person needs to become a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ and becoming a part of God's new covenant people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we see very clearly what this second coming of Christ is about and how it will take place. Here the Apostle Paul states, beginning in verse 13, Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And this was the first century way of expressing those who died, a person who had fallen asleep. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, by meeting the Lord in the air and then returning with Him to a renewed earth, which He will make new through His power and His glory, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. This is the hope of the Christian believers. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 20, I have this verse up in my home written in Polish. My wife is Polish, and it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. But our citizenship, or our commonwealth, or our seat of government, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like His glorious body. When Christ returns, He is going to transform us, and He's going to transform that creation which is now in bondage to decay through the power which He has as the Lord Christ. Let's look over now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see sort of a progression of events in relationship to the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd just like to state that the New Testament clearly states that nobody knows the time of Jesus Christ's second coming. And therefore, if you ever hear somebody say that, you'll know that that's not a person to be trusted. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should live every day in the light of that hope. We should always be prepared for that. We should always be looking expectantly for that, because that is indeed the great hope of all Christian believers. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, to pick up the context here, it says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you have taken your stand." Again, Paul came to Corinth and he taught them the gospel message. They received that message, which was passed on to them by Paul. "By this gospel you are saved. By virtue of believing that gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." And then he gives this a basic synopsis of the central elements of that gospel message. "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." In other words, there are a multitude of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember, as we've read earlier, why do we know that we will one day be resurrected? Because Jesus Christ was resurrected. He is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and did not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." God saved him anyway, though. That was truly salvation by grace. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach." This gospel message is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Ladies and gentlemen, it makes no difference how you hear the gospel message. Someone can even preach it to you out of evil intent. God's word is bigger than man. God's word is living and powerful. When a person hears the message of Jesus Christ, that word of God itself has power within it. That word of God awakens faith in people who are seeking to know and live for God. And when a person hears that gospel message is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. Now, based on this fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, let's look down now in verse 20. But Paul says, he has a little argument with him here and goes through proving the fact that Christ must indeed have been risen from the dead. And then in verse 20 he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, or he is the first fruits of the harvest of that resurrection to come. Four, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Christ was the first to be raised from the dead. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, those who are believers in him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. This is a little synopsis of it here, and you can read for yourself the rest of this. But here is the establishment of God's kingdom. Here is the final victory for God's people when death is overcome. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we'll end there. We have in pictorial form, in symbolic form, a setting forth of the final new heavens and new earth, which come down out of heaven and are established for God's kingdom to come. This is the final victory of God's people. And as I said before, it's presented in a way which we can understand it, in a way which we can appreciate it, and which we should focus on as being a great living and real truth which we have to look forward to in our lives. Okay, so chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the capital city of the kingdom of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What a beautiful, beautiful synopsis of that final hope that we as Christians have. The coming of a new heavens and earth coming down out of heaven. That heavenly kingdom, that kingdom which is not of this world. This is the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's own prayer which he taught his disciples to pray. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the fulfillment of the entire great biblical plan of salvation which God had set in motion before the foundations of the world, which he had brought into existence and made known by his prophets of the Old Testament, in which now he brings to fulfillment through his Son, Jesus Christ, eventually and ultimately at his second coming.